All right, good to see all of you. Time for us to begin. We are going to be in the last part of Acts chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11. We introduced this last week, spent a bit of time talking about the significance there of the Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit prior to, so that Peter would and the rest of the Jews would know that God had accepted the Gentiles as well. So we left it last week with maybe some unanswered questions about this incident with the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household. If you're visiting, we are studying Acts from a different point of view. We're studying from the point of view of how we would share the gospel with someone else. So this is a touchy little subject or a touchy little text here, because in this text we see Cornelius and his household receiving the Spirit is poured out on them prior to the time that they are baptized. So that that causes people to often think, well, that would mean they were saved prior to they were to them being baptized. And as we have pointed out last week, when we get on down in chapter 11, we notice verse 14 that the angel had told Cornelius that Peter would come and give him a message or a word by which he and his household would be saved. So, and then we noticed Acts 15. So we'll brief that a little bit this morning, and I mentioned that I wanted you to write down any questions you had that we can talk about in this section too. But before we do that, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. This is always an important setup text. I know for a lot of you, you've heard me go over this before, but there's many that haven't heard this. So let's go back to Isaiah 32 and keep in mind what this promise of the pouring out of the Spirit is all about. All right? Isaiah 32, and we're going to begin at verse 9. This is a prophecy about the devastation of Israel by the Assyrian Empire, and then God is going to refer to how he will reverse that. So we'll start at verse 9, just so you can see the whole context. "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city." Now you can see just in this is a devastation of the land. This is an invasion. It's taken place. The people are taken away so that the land is just becoming completely desolate. There's nobody's plowing and reaping. The grape harvest is gone. Verse 14, "The king is even taken away, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." So this very lengthy period of time in which no human is really dwelling there. All the great cities are just filled with wild animals, and that's the condition. That condition remains that way, and the condition, by the way, is not just referring to the physical land. It's referring to the condition of the people. They're completely become a wilderness and a desolation. And then verse 15, we see the reversal. So all that happens and takes place until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Okay, so you notice how everything then reverses. Notice especially that when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, that the reversal has to do not with the physical land, but the reversal has to do with the people becoming people of righteousness and peace, and we have a great kingdom now, and fruitfulness is taking place. It's quietness because nations cannot attack you. No one can take away what you have like happened before. So you can see it's a spiritual restoration that takes place. So this wilderness that it had become because of the judgment of God is now reversed so that it is no longer a wilderness but a fruitful field. Now most of you remember that later in Isaiah 40, there is a voice crying where? In the wilderness, okay? And that refers to who? John the Baptist, because that's quoted about John later in Matthew chapter 3 or Mark chapter 1. The voice crying in the wilderness. Why is John in the wilderness? Because that's the condition of the nation spiritually. They are become a spiritual wilderness. And so John is crying because why? Because the Spirit's now going to be poured out, and it's going to bring life to a wilderness nation. See the picture? That's what you want to have in mind. Now, notice also the words poured, okay? We think of water, don't we? But now, in this case, the Spirit is poured out. Water on a wilderness produces then a fruitful field. And so the Spirit poured out is going to produce a people that are righteous and fruitful. Life is given where there was desolation. All right, now here's the challenging part I'm going to ask you. I mentioned this briefly last week, so see how well your memory is, but that's cheating, isn't it? That's a terrible thing to say. I looked at this as I was studying it last night, early this morning, and I thought, it seems like a month ago since we talked about this, but it was only last week. That's what happens when you get old. So when you see the Spirit poured out and life is given to a nation, to a people upon which the Spirit is poured out, what's all involved in that in the New Testament? What's the first thing you should think of that's involved with the Spirit poured out in the New Testament so the people receive life? Jesus. Exactly. Jesus dies on the cross. His resurrection brings life to the people. Now, you see how the word Spirit is used? The Spirit poured out isn't referring to something specific that the Holy Spirit does all by himself, so to speak. It is something that includes the entire restoration process, which includes the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the whole work of Christ. Everything that's involved there is involved in what Jesus does. So you can see what our mistake is. We have read only the New Testament a lot of times when we have just studied about the Holy Spirit and come up with some really kooky conclusions about that, trying to fight against Pentecostalism or whatever, which is the worst thing you can do when you're trying to understand the Bible, is try to defeat some other doctrine. Just find out what it says. And so you can see that when the Spirit's poured out and when this is prophesied, he's referring to giving of life, and that comes through Jesus. So Jesus and what Jesus does is part of what is happening when the Spirit is poured out. So we see in the New Testament and lately in Joel 2 and then quoted by Peter in the New Testament, that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about what Jesus would do in bringing life to people and how that would happen. So it's not some little specific thing the Holy Spirit does to a person. Go to Romans chapter 5, OK? Okay? This is a good connection to see, to so that you can see how the Spirit poured out and the work of Jesus goes hand in hand. Romans chapter 5. He begins in verse 1 here of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. See that poured again. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us for, notice the word for, in other words, how did God's love get poured into our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit has been given to us for, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you see what's involved in the Spirit being poured, the love of God being poured in our hearts of the Spirit? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what happened. And of course, he makes this argument about the greatness of Christ dying for the ungodly. And then down in verse 10 and 11, he concludes that, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, meaning his life in heaven as an intercessor. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And that's all describing the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Spirit. Okay, see, I hope you see all those connections there to see the whole meaning of what's happening. So, one other thing, and then I'm going to throw it back to you. In Acts chapter 2 then, which Peter referred to, remember in Acts 10 we noticed Peter saying, oh, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we refer back to the beginning when this all happened. And in Acts chapter 2, you see in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And of course, this is what's happening with Cornelius as a Gentile. Spirit's being poured out, and the fulfillment of Joel 2 is happening. That the complete fulfillment. Peter was really just pointing out it's now starting. He didn't even understand how that was going to include the Gentiles in the way it did. And so, as we noted in Acts 10, Peter had to have four miraculous events happen to get him to accept that. Except the Gentiles. So the Spirit be poured out on all flesh, and then he goes on, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he includes also judgment that would happen as well. But notice how this is used specifically. In Isaiah, the pouring out of the Spirit indicated the bringing of life to the nations, bringing life to the world, bringing life, and that would all come through Christ. And in Joel's account, he reiterates that, and he says, and when that happens, what's going to happen? Well, people are going to do all kinds of groups of people other than the normal chosen prophet is going to prophesy, and my Spirit's going to be poured out on them, sons and daughters, young men, old men, maidservants, female, you know, etc. All of these are going to do miraculous things. The miracles themselves is not the fulfillment of the whole pouring out of the Spirit, right? Because that includes Jesus and everything Jesus does. So the miracles and what's happening here in Acts 2 is simply a sign that it's now happening. That's what's really taking place. And we get so focused on, ooh, the miracles, that must be the pouring out of the Spirit. Wrong. It cannot be. That's the pouring out of the Spirit, those miracles. Cannot be that, because that's not the way the prophets spoke of it. And we used one passage in Isaiah 32. There's many others, Isaiah 44, etc. So when you see the miracles taking place, this is a sign that now the Spirit's poured out. Now God is rejuvenating the people. And everybody, all flesh, is going to be a part of this. And of course, Isaiah speaks of, as we have noted, bringing in nations from all over the world into God's government, into God's life and kingdom, just as he always promised. One more. Look at Acts 15. We looked at this last week, but it connects with this in Acts 2 very well. But look at Acts 15 when Peter refers to this event of Acts 10. Acts 15 and down in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, this is about the controversy on whether Gentile converts should be circumcised and keep the law. After much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And you see right there how the Gentiles were saved, not by the Holy Spirit falling on them, but by hearing the word of the gospel and believing. "And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Now, what did the giving of the Holy Spirit to them do? What specifically did he say giving the Holy Spirit did for them in those words in verse 8? It bore witness to them. This is why I was talking about in Acts 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit and sons and daughters of prophets. What's that doing? It's bearing witness. These miraculous events are bearing witness about a message, about something that's about to happen. So he bore witness to them. And what was the witness? Verse 9. "And he made no distinction between us and them." So the pouring out of the Spirit on Cornelius and his household was to do what? To make no distinction between us and them. The us being Jews, the them being Gentiles. Okay? He's making no distinction between us and them. In fact, he goes on to say, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, again, they are cleansed from their sins, not specifically at the event of them being able to speak in tongues or something, but they're cleansed from their sins by faith, just like everyone else. And then verse 10 and 11, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved." We here is talking about the Jews. "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And notice that isn't reversed. We'll be saved like the Gentiles are saved, not the Gentiles saved like we Jews are saved. We will be saved like the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles are saved without this circumcision and keeping the law of Moses and all that. We'll be saved like them, not the other way around. So he's made no distinction. So you see again when in Acts 10 they are shocked that the Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles as well, for they heard them speak in tongues and glorify God. They are shocked by that and go, wow. And that's why Peter says, well, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm giving you a kind of an overview, trying to get you to broaden your thinking about what it means for the Spirit to be poured out. So let me stop. Do you have questions or further comments about that? Dwayne.
Paul wrote in Ephesians 9, chapter 3, about the mystery of how God brought them together.
Yeah, the in chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians, he does. He refers to this whole bringing of the mystery, the unveiling of the mystery of how he would bring Jew and Gentile together into one body. And that's a good summation and description of what this is happening in this particular text. It's the initiation of that. Okay, good. Anybody else? Tell me you completely understood that, because if you did, you are brilliant. That's okay. You can be brilliant. Sure. Well, Isaiah is speaking of how the work of the Holy Spirit is coming, and it will change everything from the way the people were acting in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, they're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're unfruitful, they don't even know who their master is. But the Spirit is going to be poured out. When the Spirit's poured out, that's going to change everything. And as you said, the people are now going to be a new people, a new creation. They'll know their God. They'll happily name God as their master and God, etc. Ezekiel would say it this way in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 through 27. I'll put my Spirit in you and cause you to be careful to obey me and to keep my commandments. So that's a change of heart. You'll be given a new heart, a new spirit. And of course, how did we get a new heart and a new spirit? And Ezekiel also says that when that happens, we'll loathe ourselves for our sins and our iniquities. What caused us to loathe ourselves for our sins and iniquities? What caused us to have a new heart? Yeah, the work of Jesus. That's exactly right. Everything that Jesus did, the cross, melts our hearts when we see the love of God, and it changes us and does all that to us. You know, John Calvin's teaching was, and he obviously read that text in Ezekiel 36 and just misunderstood it, though he had the right idea. John Calvin's idea was, you can't come to Jesus unless first the Holy Spirit comes into you and changes your heart and causes you to be careful to obey him. Well, is that true? Yeah. He said so. He said, I'll put the Spirit in you. When I put my Spirit in you, it'll cause you to be careful to obey me. John's idea, though, if I may refer to Calvin as John, but John Calvin's idea was that God was going to somehow miraculously go in and do a little something mechanical to your brain that caused you to want to love God. Well, that's not how he did it. He did it by Jesus. I mean, if he's going to do it that way, he didn't need Jesus. No, he did it by Jesus. The work of Jesus is what went into our brain. That's what we just read in Romans 5, verse 5 and 6. That the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. How? For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Exactly. Don.
Question. Interesting thoughts that I've not heard before, so I appreciate what you said. Acts chapter 10, when Peter talks about Cornelius and his household, this gives me insight into something I never thought of before, so ask me if it's valid. The word which he said to the sons of Israel preaching peace to Jesus, you yourselves know, the thing about which he took place in Judea starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. I've always taken that to be the water baptism John proclaimed to the people. Did that be a reference to the Spirit's pouring out that John proclaimed would happen? Peter reminds us of that at the beginning.
I think in that text that you were right, the baptism of John that he's referring to is the water baptism. Later, you know, then obviously Peter doesn't know any, he doesn't know too much different, right, at that particular point. But he will later, when this all happens, remember in chapter 11, 15, he says, when I began to speak, the Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said. So, no, I think that text that you just read is John's water baptism. But Peter later remembers what John also said and what Jesus had reiterated. Exactly. One of the things, and again, if you weren't here last week, but one of the things to keep in mind, all four, this is really significant, all four gospel accounts began with John the Baptist proclaiming that Jesus is the one who's going to pour out the Spirit. And you need to get ready. And you, if you're a Jew and you're listening to that, you should be going, oh, here it is. This is it. This is the pouring out. This is when everything changes. This is the new kingdom, the new blessings, the new life. This is everything that he said. The whole restoration process is going to begin, which is exactly why when you read in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus said to the apostles in verse 5, John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And how did the apostles respond to that? Oh, you with perfect memories of Acts 1, you could quote it, right? What was their question? Yeah, is this it? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what have we always done? Oh, dumb apostles. God, they still don't get it. They got it perfectly. He'd been talking to them about the kingdom for 40 days. They're not misunderstanding anything. Jesus didn't even rebuke them about, oh, what are you doing, apostles? I've been telling you all along, it's not a physical kingdom. No, he says not for you to know the times and the seasons. Times and seasons when this restoration completely takes place. It was a good question. He just says, not for you to know the time, but it's going to happen. In fact, when Peter preaches in Acts 3, what does he preach? Heaven must receive Jesus until the restoration of all things. This is it. Yes, it's just the beginning. When it's all completely restored, though, when that will happen will be when Jesus then gives the kingdom back to God, and the last enemy destroyed is death, and he reigns till all enemies are put under his feet. All of those things taking place is what this restoration is about. But the pouring out of the Spirit is the beginning of the restoration process, and they connected that. Everything you see in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11 there, are just a setup for everything that's been talked about in the Old Testament as far as the fulfillment of this restoration of the kingdom. Spirit poured out, kingdom, he spoke with them about the kingdom for 40 days. Jesus ascends into heaven to do what? To receive the kingdom. You know, you just see the whole thing piled together there. And it all fits. Sure.
I have one more
question. Sure. Well, it's not anywhere in this text as to whether or not the miracles would come to an end. We can later see that, and in fact, we did see some of that. Remember in Acts chapter 8 when we have Philip going to the Samaritans and teaching them, and then Peter and John have to travel 40 miles in order to lay hands on them so they can receive spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts. That was only done, and it even says so in the text, it was only done by the laying on the apostles' hands. And by the way, you bring up such an interesting point, because that right there shows that the pouring out of the Spirit is not specifically miracles, because not everybody even got them. I mean, these people are saved, and they can't do it yet until Peter and John comes and lays hands on them. So that's another important differentiation that shows that pouring out the Spirit doesn't mean suddenly you're going to be able to do miracles. That was just certain things that was done then to do what? Bear witness, as Peter said, that this is really happening and true. So, good question. Once, of course, the last apostle died and that laying on hands to pass on the gifts, that would come to an end. And 1 Corinthians 13 would also add to that. So that's a, you know, again, you bring up such a good point, because our heritage has been to think in terms of, if the Spirit's poured out, then you got to do miracle. No, that's kooky. As you can see from Isaiah 32, that's kooky. That doesn't make any sense at all. We read the New Testament from an Old Testament perspective, or we misunderstand it. Right? Absolutely right. Because that's how they received it. They received it having known the Old Testament setup. That's what it made sense to them. Even being baptized in water made sense to them because of all the pictures in the Old Testament of salvation by water. Noah, Israel coming through the Red Sea, etc. Everything is couched in that. You have to think Jewish then, if you want to put it that way. You have to think Jewish when you read the New Testament. Even the Gentiles had to think Jewish when they were revealed and given the New Testament gospel. How many letters to Gentile Christians are filled with Old Testament passages? You can't find one that isn't. 1 Corinthians are filled with references to the Old Testament. So is Ephesians. You have repeated things. So sometimes we think, well, you know, the Gentiles wouldn't. No. They had to know it. That was how the message was revealed. And it's important for them to have known it, and it's important for us to know it. Good.
Yeah, Mary, I was thinking about Hebrews, the second chapter, specifically verses 3 and 4. And the concept of the gift of the Holy Spirit was the great salvation. And I'll just read three.
Yeah, read it. Yeah, read it. That's right. That's right. And so good text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Not only does it show that this gift is this salvation and all this, but how was it confirmed? By miracles and things like that. That's that bearing witness process and confirmation process. But the miracles themselves should not be identified as, oh, that's what the Spirit being poured out is miracles. No. That would be misunderstanding how the Old Testament had spoken of its coming and how it's even talked about in the New Testament. Let's follow up on that. Excellent point. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and begin at verse 4. I mean, this just nails it down that every Christian receives this. You can't be saved if you didn't, or if you don't. So we need to quit not believing it. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. You know, we always stop and go, yeah, that's baptism. Yes. Who's regenerating us? God is. Okay. Yeah, he's regenerating us. He refers to it as a washing. Yes, it happens when we're baptized, but he's the one who's washing us. That water isn't washing us. He's washing us. He's regenerating us. So how does he save us? Well, he saves us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he, look at this, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Has the Spirit been poured out on you richly? Well, if you're a Christian, certainly so. Absolutely. And what was that pouring out of the Spirit richly on you referring to? Well, go back to Isaiah 32. Who poured out? Where did the, when he says it'll be a wilderness and desolation until the Spirit is poured out on us from where? On high. That's right. Who's doing it? Jesus is. The God is. God's doing that. God's making that happen. God's the one who's saving us. Okay? Now, do you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 13? Who becomes a child of God? Who has the right to become a child of God? Those who are born, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood. In other words, some kind of physical descendancy. How are we born? Of God. God's the one who has to rebirth us. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, 24. We are born again by a living and biting word of God, by an imperishable seed. Who's doing it? God is doing it. When Nicodemus then comes in chapter 3 of John, and Nick comes along and says, you just so great. You know all these miracles. You must be from God. And Jesus says, you can't be in the kingdom unless you're born again. If you're Nicodemus, you're going, whoa. I'm a Jew. I've been circumcised. I'm in the kingdom. Jesus says, no, you're not. What do you mean? I can you do that? I got a person being born all over again. We think Nicodemus's words are so weird. When the guy's so dumb, man. You know, how can a guy get back in his mother's womb and be born again? He's thinking of Jewish physical way of coming into the kingdom. And Jesus says, no. You don't come into the kingdom by your own physical will and desire. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. What's that mean? It has to come from God. And in fact, he turns around in verse 10 and says, what's the matter with you, Nick? You're a rabbi in Israel and you don't understand these things? This was all in the Old Testament, Nicodemus, and you as a rabbi and teacher of Israel should have known this. Where do you see water and spirit? Being born again of water and spirit in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all your sins, and I'll put a new heart in you, and I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you, and it will cause you to keep my commandments and do all. When you're born of water, in John 3, he's talking about God sprinkling water on you to cleanse you. Yes, that happens when you're baptized. We know that later from Romans 6, 4, etc. But that's God's doing the rebirth. In fact, I've mentioned to you before, born again is translated in other versions, New Revised, etc., as born from above. In fact, it's the same word is translated 3 more times in the book of John as from above. You're born from above. You're born of God. I really fear that our emphasis on baptism, and we need to have an emphasis on it, but we have emphasized it so much that we've forgotten the work of God in it. We've almost made it like circumcision. Okay, you know, I have pleaded with parents, quit teaching your 10-year-old about the importance of being baptized. You got them shaking in the middle of the night. They aren't ready for this concept. It's nothing but child baptism. And it's terrible what has taken place. I have
When I wrote an article on this, I had a preacher contact me who had baptized every one of his children at 8 years old. He says, well, they really knew their Bible. I don't care if they could quote it from cover to cover. They don't understand what's going on here. This is a birth from God, and you have to understand the imperishable Word of God is the seed that is going in you and producing this out of your, not just I know some facts. And it's just an entirely different process. God's birthing you. It's not just an act you do. Ah, whew, got wet. As one lady said, man, worms can't get me now. You know, just looking at it like a physical thing, like circumcision. Sure.
I always thought of baptism as a sign that you believe God and you believe what he has said. And so you are carrying that out to show your faith in God.
Well, let's word it a little more carefully. Baptism, according to 1 Peter 3, 2, and 1, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Yes, it is based on my faith, it's based on our belief, etc., and our acceptance that Jesus is the Son of God. Absolutely true. But let's use more biblical language just to help so that we don't let anybody misunderstand. So 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves you how? Not as the cleansing of filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, and Ananias told Paul the same thing. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is my appeal for God to do the cleansing. And I am acting out a physical act where he commanded me to do, and he does the cleansing. Always need to keep in mind, though, who's cleansing? Who's doing this? Who is this all about? It's all centered on the terms that Jesus has given in being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're baptized into his death. His death is where his blood is shed. We're touching covenantal blood with the Lord. But see, all of that is just described by pouring out the Spirit. So don't get freaked out when you see pouring out the Spirit. It's just all described that way, and the miracles in the first century that take place there are simply confirmation signs that it's happening. And then the gospel is being preached, and when the gospel is preached, what's happening? Spirit's being poured out across the land, and life is being given. And we, as John 7, verse 37 through 39, Jesus said, are wells of water, living water coming up out of our hearts, accessing life for us, but also pouring out that living water to all around us, as Ezekiel 47, where that text came from, and Zechariah 14, where that text came from. We are now God's wells, pouring out his water, Spirit. Jesus said this, he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given. So that's all pictured in that. And you'll just see, again, that term being used to refer to life given to us. Okay. If you have any other questions, I'm glad to talk about it next week. Write it down, and then we'll go on in our text. Thank you for your good attention.